Mr. Dart and I were talking today, and he said, of all the Feast of Tabernacles, the question, why are you here, becomes far more significant this year than perhaps it ever has again. And I have to agree with that. I was asking my son Mark, Mark, if you were to want to know about what's happening or had questions or thought what would be the most significant thing that I could bring tonight, he began to say, well, I think why we're here and what's happening in the church and the work and in the world and so on, just why we're here, especially during this time. And I was intrigued by that, that even my son Mark came up with the same basic approach, the same question that Mr. Ronald Dart did. Well, why are we here at the Feast of Tabernacles, 1978, in Jekyll Island? I have to ask the question, what time is it? Meaning, what is the meaning of the time in which we live right now? Now, in order to understand a little bit of the meaning of the times in which we live, I have to go back to scriptures that I have been preaching from, quoting from, talking about, putting out over the radio program for year after year after year. And it just amazes me how many things are happening, seemingly, at the same time. I'm going to go to a scripture that I believe is one that has been very little quoted, and I'm going to speculate with you a little bit tonight. Please forgive me for dealing with figures, numbers, or even dates. I am not going to set dates. I'm not even going to say that what I'm about to tell you might be partially true. I am merely going to tell you that if some of the dates that historians and chronologers come up with regarding or in regarding to the fall of Babylon, and if the prophetic understanding of the prophetic meaning of a time, times and half a time, the prophetic understanding of what is a prophetic year, that a day is a year in fulfillment, that each day in a 360-day year represents 1 year when it's being fulfilled, then maybe there is something to be said for what is happening in the Church of God. In the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, and beginning in verse 33, is a prophecy, actually, that covers an entire 2,000-year span of the history of the true Church of God. This, in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, is one of the most lengthy, one of the most detailed prophecies in all of the Bible. In Rawlinson's history, you can almost go chapter by chapter and verse by verse in the 11th chapter of Daniel, and you can see exactly what happened between the Seleucidae of Syria and the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt, of the wars that raged back and forth across Palestine, and you can see a shadowy type, even in World War II, and in what happened during World War II, and I'm learning that all of World War II history needs to be pretty much rewritten. I'll talk about that later on, perhaps during the feast at some time. Now, if you've had time to turn to Daniel 11, verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword. This is down throughout the entire period of time, from the beginning of the New Testament church and even prior, perhaps, if you're talking about the patriarch and the days of the church in the wilderness. And by flame, by captivity, and by spoil, many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flattery. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, that is, to try the remainder of them, and to purge, obviously then, near the time of the end, there is to be a trial, the falling by the wayside of some who previously were given understanding. Some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, the church, and to purge the church, and to make them, the remainder of the church, white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now this goes on to culminate in the magnification of this great false prophet who will do all according to his will, as it says, and speak marvelous things against the God of gods in verse 36. And in verse 40, it talks about at the time of the end that I've quoted for so many years now, especially in the personal appearance campaign. and especially following Camp David and what is happening in the Middle East right now between Egypt and Israel of getting together. And here is a prophecy. Mr. Dart remembers well because he and I both talked of this, and I'm sure that he said this as well and has the notes to prove it. Years ago, it was understood by some of us in the ministry that Egypt and Israel would eventually get united together because this biblical prophecy shows that they would be prior to the time of the end. Now notice the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. It says, beginning in verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now this is talking then about the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 talks about the resurrection both of the just and the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt as Christ defined in the 5th chapter of John. They that be wise, verse 3, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But Daniel was told to seal up the book, and he said, how long will all of this be? And he said in verse 7, I heard the man clothed with linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Is there a prophecy in the Bible that at the time of the end, at the same time that many other great prophetic events would be occurring in this world, the power of the holy people of God, the church of God, would be scattered? Is there a prophecy eventually of the coming of a drought or a famine of even hearing the word of God in the world? Is there a prophecy of a great falling away? Is there a prophecy of a time of trouble within the church of those of understanding falling, of some of them being purged from the church that the remainder may be tried and made white? I can't help but speculate a little bit as I look at some of the false dates that we used to deal with, some of the flagrantly erroneous chronology of years gone by. I won't bother in going into great detail about the 4 7-year periods that were supposed to come upon Israel, but I remember preaching with all of my power and all of the energy that I had out of the pulpit of the metal building, the Feast of Tabernacles in 1956, 57, 58, about these 4 7-year periods of punishment according to Leviticus the 26th chapter and Deuteronomy the 28th chapter that were supposed to come on the peoples of Israel. Now, we had those dates all figured out, and those 4 7-year periods culminated in January of 1972, and there was the belief in a 19-year time cycle. I stood in this pulpit in 1975 and warned at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1970, and warned that we should not believe, not depend upon 1972. But I first began preaching that at Bricket Wood in England, at the Feast of Trumpets in 1966, because I had been to Petra, I had seen it, and I had come to understand right then and there that the idea about a handful of people cloistered, seeking only to escape with a whole skin, seeking to live in secrecy and in hiding and in protection for 3 1/2 years while the greatest events ripping the world apart were going on, but they never even heard a bomb fall, never got a daily newspaper, never even knew what was going on, but they were supposed to be in their own private caves over in Petra. We have a family here that was in Petra recently. We were talking about it not long ago, of going up and kind of staking out your own cave, thinking maybe that's the cave where we will be able to stay. We hope that one is ours, you know, and I began to think in those terms a little bit prior to the time I'd ever been there. I began to investigate 19-year time cycles, and I absolutely disproved the idea that, quote, every 19 years, the sun, the moon, and the stars, plural, come into exact conjunction so that they're all back exactly the way they were 19 years before. That absolutely is not true. Now, my father didn't know it wasn't true. My father merely took the word of very intelligent And people in whom he had great confidence,
researchers, scholars, in his view,
who were at that time, way back in the early 1950s, in his view, the top scholars in the church,
and therefore,
because we were God's church, and because we had the truth of God, we looked around our own ranks at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and we said, why, nobody else but us is converted. Nobody else but us has the truth of God. We are the only people with the knowledge of Israel, with a panorama of prophecy, with a knowledge of the truth about the pagan holy days or holidays, with a knowledge about the mortality of the soul and all the pagan doctrines being untrue, and with a sign of the Sabbath. And we looked about our ranks in Pasadena, in Ambassador College, and we said, therefore, if this man is over the construction department, he's got to be the top construction engineer on the face of the earth, and he probably, we thought, will be over all construction in the whole world during the kingdom of God. And we looked around and we said, this man is expert in history. And because anybody can see that a historian at Yale or Oxford or Cambridge or over at Texas University or somewhere else is unconverted, therefore, this man, and maybe came from a farm in Wisconsin or what have you, is the best historian on the face of the earth. And we thought that if a person was specially expert in some other method or field of endeavor, he had to be the best on the face of the earth. Now, we discovered a little later on, or at least I did some years later, that this was not quite true. And as being the person who was out there, so to speak, in the forefront, in the public eye, and anyone who is in the public eye is going to be taking his share of the darts and the barbs and the cuttings and all of that, the backstabbings. But be that as it may, the one thing I didn't want to do was to be out there in the fore with a lot of false information, with a lot of poor, half-baked scholarship, and with a lot of guesswork when it came to cycles and chronology. So I began to really back off of some of those ideas, especially on the radio program. But even out of the pulpit in the church, I began to realize by 1965 especially, which is why I was a little unsettled and prepared to see Petra in a different light by 1966, because you see, 1965 was a date, just figure 7 years short of 72, was a date where one of the greatest punishments was to come on Israel, and we used to say by 1963 and by 64, next year, there will be so many dead of disease, of epidemics, of attacks from wild animals. We would preach out of Ezekiel. We would quote those scriptures about beasts and scorpions. We would speculate about how fast rats can, what is the term, I guess, the period of gestation, but in any event, how rapidly they can reproduce, how many billions of rats there can be crawling out of the sewers, all of them rabid and biting people. We would speculate about how many cats and dogs there are in the United States, how people's own pets would turn on them, and I remember those sermons so well. By 1965, there weren't so many bodies piled at the intersections of major interstate highways that the bulldozers could not shovel them out of the way. But a few years before that, that is what we preached to a startled, sober, very serious crowd of people in that metal tabernacle in Big Sandy. We just did, brethren. Now, during those same years, I want to preach to a mature audience tonight. I want to preach to mature Christians. I want to preach to people who can handle it, who can understand what I'm saying, and not be unsettled in your mind, or soon troubled, as Paul told those people in the Thessalonican church. It was told time after time that when a minister gets up into the pulpit and begins to preach and to speak to people, he gets up there following a prayer. And that prayer asks for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, everything that minister says is necessarily inspired. And you're not to doubt a word of it. Because the minister is here, and the Bible is there, and you're down there. But that's not the way it really is. And as I go back and I realize how many uninspired sermons I heard, and how many uninspired sermons I gave, it really makes you learn a little bit. It makes you shake your head and wonder. Now, I tried to begin to unlearn some of those things.
And I began to think. I deceived myself, I guess, that I was preaching to a group of people in these last few years in the Church of God that had their eyes wide open. When I went up there to Rochester, when I went up to Milwaukee, and I spoke about the real gospel and the breadth and the depth of the gospel and about Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Him crucified and how you must not leave out the name and you must not leave out the person and the personality and the human life, the experience of Jesus Christ in the flesh, how Apollos immediately preached Jesus, that He is the Christ in the synagogues, how the early apostles all through the book of Acts, and that booklet will be, I think, delivered to us probably by about Wednesday or Thursday during the feast, and we'll hand it out to you, called What is the Real Gospel? And I began preaching to those people about how it is much more than just an announcement. I thought I was preaching to people with their eyes wide open. I didn't realize the extent to which, over a course of many, many years, we had succeeded without me ever intending it. Perhaps there are still here and there a few what I have always called, and still do without apology, because if the shoe fits, wear it, little Hitlers, alive and well, in pulpits, preaching to people, such as the example of a man being commanded to draw up or to write up a dissertation about where is the true Church of God today before he could be admitted back into fellowship. Treating big, grown men with their own jobs and businesses like little, spoiled, truant children. So I've had to understand that maybe I needed to get my own eyes far wider open. And I have done that because Jesus Christ has made me do so. And I've begun to see everything that is happening in the world in quite a new and quite a different light. I've begun to see now how absolutely ineffective I was in the last few years in the Church of God. And I have to begin in some degree to even agree with those who have presupposed that if God had not allowed to occur what He's allowed to happen inside the ranks of the Church of God, maybe, they have speculated, His work would not have been done in the way that He wants it done, in the time frame that He wants it finished. It wouldn't have really carried the warning message to the peoples of the United States, of the nations of England and South Africa, Australia, of all of the other countries, Canada, our big friendly neighbors of the North, in the way that God wants it done. And I've begun to realize now, hindsight is beautiful, 2020, that maybe they have a point there. Maybe there is something to what is happening more than just meets the eye. Because I know in my heart, as much as I am standing here tonight and before Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that this is not a group of dissidents. This is not a group of folks who believe there is a giant wedge driven between us and our friends and brethren in the worldwide Church of God. Those people in that church and a broad majority of all those ministers are God's people and Christ's ministers and our brothers and sisters. But Satan, the devil, has gotten in right at the very top and has got his clutches into people's minds, and there is a spirit that is emanating from that source that is not of God. And God, in capital letters, in ink, on a piece of paper, doesn't make it so. Because the spirit and the feeling that is emanating from there is not the spirit of love, joy, peace, against which there is no law. It is the spirit of fear and of intimidation and of hopelessness and of fright and of doubt and discouragement and of gossip and slander and trying to lead people into evil surmisings. That's unfortunate, brethren, but it happens to be true. We're here in the Feast of Tabernacles, not only to picture the coming kingdom of God and its final establishment on this earth, the government of God during a 1,000-year period, and the reign of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the law emanating forth from Zion and going out to all nations. But we're also here, uniquely so this year, as sojourners, as pilgrims, and as strangers, estranged artificially from our own people. I'm going to tell you a story and urge you to read a book that I think will just about blow your mind. You may not realize that prior to the beginning of World War II, there was a secret alliance up to a year and a half or two full years between Winston Churchill and FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. There's a new book out in paperback on the bookstores. The big bookstores will have it, or some of the bigger supermarkets, or perhaps airports. Maybe some of the smaller ones in Brunswick will not. And it's called A Man Called Intrepid. I didn't write that book, but oh, I wish I had. What a marvelous piece of work this man did, and his name is William Stevenson. He writes about a William Stevenson, no relation at all to him, a Sir William Stevenson, who was Churchill's private blessing. Even prior to the time, the ministry for the Navy, Churchill was over that ministry for the British government before he even came into office when Chamberlain was finally out, was secretly beginning to try to set up a liaison between the British Secret Service and the American FBI and the OSS and to operate within the United States, in New York, up in Canada, out in Bermuda, and they had stolen this cipher machine called Enigma from the Germans by taking it right under their noses from a city over in Poland, I believe Warsaw, just prior to the capitulation of the Polish armies during World War II. I won't belabor the point a great deal except to get right to the heart of what I want to say. These men were absolutely required in the utmost secrecy to keep secret in their own minds and hearts some of the most shocking, some of the most enormous and monumental situations in World War II that ever occurred. For example, they had broken the German code, and it is now proved that Sir Winston Churchill and a handful, only maybe 3 to 5 other people, the Bletchley Gang, the Bletchley Street Irregulars, they were called, and other people in the United States, just a very few people, knew in advance, by as much as a day or two in advance, that the Germans were going to bomb Coventry. They had to make the decision to let the bombers come and to absolutely obliterate that city, and let tens of thousands of men, women, and little babies die in order to keep the secret that would eventually win the war. Here were people who, because of the awesome amount of information beginning to become available to them, were dealing in the most super secret climate that you can begin to imagine. It was FDR with a divided Congress in a nation that was absolutely isolationist, who could have very easily been defeated, and Joseph Kennedy was over as the ambassador to England in London and was actually one of the main security leaks. He was allowing one of his own people, and he was a very, very downer on England. He was saying that England had had it. He was even urging the British Home Fleet to escape to American waters. He was saying things so negatively, so continuously, that people in Britain wanted him removed. And one of the biggest security leaks of actually selling secrets to the Germans, the Nazi secret service, inside Britain, was an employee of Joseph Kennedy's own embassy. Kennedy represented a threat because he said he could deliver millions upon millions of Catholic votes behind Wendell Willkie and prevent FDR from having a third term. Churchill knew that Britain was bankrupt, Britain was absolutely bereft of weapons, and Britain was on her knees following Dunkirk. The statistics are there. They tell you exactly how many thousands of old fowling pieces, double-barreled shotguns, handheld pistols, and old Lee Enfield rifles, and the Martini lever-action rifles that came from India that they had discovered here and there in old armories and museum pieces inside Britain, and that was the only weapons they had. The armories in the United States, in little tiny towns like Springfield, Missouri, and Eugene, Oregon, were emptied of over 500,000 Springfield rifles. And it gives you the number of weapons and tells you in that book that in 1940, at the conclusion, at the absolute top of the battle for Britain, when a tiny handful of fighter pilots withstood the entire armadas of the Nazi bombers coming over, that Britain had left all their weapons on the beach in Dunkirk, that they had exactly one bullet for every 1,000 German soldiers in England. It's true. You can read it in that book, A Man Called Intrepid. They had enough weapons to arm 2 divisions, and 20 miles from Dover across the strait over there were 40 armored German panzer divisions waiting to cross and to occupy England. They had already in detail begun to teach people they were going to have to go underground and they were going to fight on if they had to for a decade and bathe Europe, and if need be, even England, in flames. It was a plan to actually, through espionage and through guerrilla warfare, teaching people how to make explosives out of household items and so on, the same type information that has been, of course, from some of the communist sources, filtered into the United States organizations such as the Weathermen Underground and some of the student groups and some of the leftist organizations in labor and other places in the United States today. And this is how desperately they had their backs to the wall. You can only understand some of the great decisions that were taken by Sir Winston Churchill in the light of the overview of what it meant to lose tens of thousands of lives, to lose hundreds of ships, and in order to win the war eventually and to save humanity. And that's what they did. They saved civilization by what was done, because if Britain had fallen, an isolationist America with probably 50% of the top industrialists up there in Detroit, including the head of the Ford Motor Company, Edsel Ford, sympathetic, 100% sympathetic with the idea of an all-Nazi Europe and England, a United States of Europe, and it's in there. In Sir Winston Churchill's own words in the 1930s, he talked about if Britain fell, the Germans would set up a United States of Europe, a gigantic trading community, and there were many multi-millionaire American corporate officials who would not have found that an unwelcome outcome to the war in Europe. Now that just blows my mind. I was a boy of 11 when Pearl Harbor struck. The war years, all of the history that I've read, everything that I've read and known about the war, I now have a brand new dimension I've got to crank in, and it changes everything. Now I'm saying that here tonight, in this first Feast of Tabernacles, under a new corporate name, which is artificial, which need not be required except that the laws that be, the powers that be in this world require it, has put a completely new dimension, a new perspective, a new point of view on the work that we have been called to do, how much time there is remaining to do it, the tools with which God expects us to perform that work, and what is really happening in the world today. I am absolutely convinced, and I say it without apology, that the majority of the people in God's church, your brothers and sisters and mine, are sound asleep to the unbelievable dynamic meaning of the days in which we live. They are huddled in the corner of the sheepfold with their blinders securely in place and thinking only of the very thing we warned them never to do. We said for years, don't ever make your own local church into a social club. Don't ever disintegrate into a tiny little huddled flock where you're thinking about your youth activities and your women's club and your spokesman's club and your fundraising activities, and you're thinking of your fellowship and you're thinking of your salary and of your home and the people you know and you love. And that is precisely the only thing that is holding thousands of people in the worldwide Church of God securely in the sheepfold today, is because they've made their plan. They've got their friends. They have their salary coming in. They're fearful of being what? Disfellowshipped. It isn't that they are fearful of putting their hand to the plow of a work that is going to go on plowing a straight furrow right straight down the avenue that Jesus Christ has pointed out and to finish the work of God. That's not it so much. It's just that they are afraid of losing what? Of losing contact, losing fellowship, losing daily and weekly acquaintanceship with their closest, dearest, personal, human friends. I found out what it means to have to finally let go of the pants leg of my own father, whom I love, when he kept shaking that pants leg so hard and stomping on my bleeding fingers so hard that he finally kicked me loose. I was saying all the way, every inch of the way, no, Dad, I don't want to go. But here I am, anyway. Many, many years ago, my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, was brought into the knowledge of the truth of God by a queen of a woman, in my opinion, and of course every man ought to love and to hold in great admiration and respect his mother, whether living or dead, and I think especially if she has died and lived the kind of a life that my mother did, that would be perhaps intensified. So I do honor her memory.
And I remember so very well.
On her deathbed, while we had been in there anointing her and two or three of us had lingered, I don't know who all was there at that time, but I know she was holding my hand and looked up into my eyes and said, as I put in that letter, "Don't worry about me. You go on and do the work." She was worried that we were wasting too much time by her bedside. I can't help now but see in a completely different light that statement than I've ever seen it before. Not that my mother has given me a commission, and I do not take all that kindly, although I certainly hope that I've got enough forgiveness to be big about it if someone, such as one minister has done recently, says, "Well, Ted is just a mother's boy." I think that's rather small of a person to say that. I happen to be 48 with grown young men as my sons, and I'm anything but a mother's boy. But if my mother was an instrument of God, which my father has acknowledged before all of the church and in his autobiography, in which she surely was, to lead my father into a study of the Bible and to discover the Sabbath which brought him to conversion and began the work of God, I cannot help now, forgive me, but I can't help it, of going back and seeing that scene and placing a little more emphasis on it today than perhaps I did when she said it, or perhaps than I did in 1968 or 69 or 70 or any year from then until now. And of course, that was 11 years ago when she said exactly that. Now, I don't know about some of these things that I am going to presuppose, but I do know that there is a great purpose being worked out on this earth. I know that the ways of God are very mysterious and past finding out. I know that if I were to go back in the Old Testament of the Bible and try to figure out exactly how it was that God allowed, in one case, the use of a sheep's skin or the hairy portion of a goat's hide to actually deceive an old blinded man to make sure that the birthright blessing got passed from one person to another, or if I go back and look at all of the great men of the past and to realize that the Bible says even Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and look at the flaws in the great characters of the Bible as well as the great strengths, I begin to see some parallels and some analogies that I cannot help. I can see, for example, the parallel of a man named Moses, a man who was meek, a man who had problems during his life, however. And finally, one great problem that Moses had that got the better of him was he simply allowed the office and the position in which God had placed him to go to his head. So that on one occasion he grabbed that staff and in just exasperation at these people who had just burdened him down and just worn him out and made him so tired for so many years, he said, "What will you that I strike this rock and bring water out before you?" Because he said that in pride, because he said that in a boastful, egotistical bit of vanity, God rejected him. And lo and behold, the Israelites went right across into the promised land under Joshua. I can't help but look into the Bible and to see that there were great causes and great purposes that were worked out in past history that no one could have predicted, that no one expected, that all of a sudden the work of God, a patriarch, a prophet, a man of God, a minister of God, it just took a screeching turn in an opposite direction that he never could have foreseen. I do not believe anymore that God is going to allow us to sink down into a nice little sheepfold, to disintegrate into a social club, to have a nice, happy, never-ending stream of softball games and fundraising drives for the girls' volleyball YOU tournament, and to go to a great, huge feast and be entertained with song and dance and motion pictures and maybe a videotape of Mr. Raider or what have you, and we'll just keep doing this and just go right on happily, and then someday, magically, someone will say, "It's time to leave." And we will all go board a huge ocean liner, first class, of course, because we always do things first class in the church. And then we will go to Petra. I just don't believe it anymore. I want to speculate with you for a moment. It said back here in the book of Daniel that at a time when the power of the holy people would be scattered, there would be a time and times and half a time until the time of the end. Now, there's also another statement here that talks about, apparently, a period of 3 years and 7 months, or 43 months. And I began to wonder about that. So I'm just going to wonder out loud with you for a moment. Let you do a little bit of figuring. If you come up with something, be sure and don't set a date and erase it quickly, and then forget it if you can. It may mean nothing. Tape recorders are going. I'm saying it may mean nothing. And if by 1981 and early 1982, I see that this new pope, even as we're sitting here, now in the process of being elected, and how in the world can you get around two popes within about a couple of 3 months? That's strange. Some people have said maybe there was foul play. Leaders in the Catholic Church have said, no, there wasn't any foul play. That is ridiculous. Look, brethren, maybe it's ridiculous. And let's just hope for the sake of propriety and decency and because of our hearts not wanting to hear of any murders that they're right and there was no foul play, that the poor man simply had a heart attack. But I know a little bit about history. And I know a little bit about where some of the greatest plots and the greatest murders and the greatest purges of all history were carried out. And they were right in the top of great church organizations and right in the top of great families of nobility, the kings and the queens who have killed off other people. If you read your history, whether of England or those people next to presidents, and how it is that governments rise and fall, you will read of intrigue, of plots, of conspiracies, and you will read inevitably of murder. So I can't help but wonder, but I don't know, and you don't know, so we're left to speculate. But two popes in that period of time, if by 1981 or so, there is still no United States of Europe, if still by that time the United States is in reasonably good condition in our economy, and the still sagging dollar has not resulted in not only a deep recession, but a great depression, and the American people have become impoverished, then this speculation will be proved here tonight to only be speculation. But if you will put down a number, 1,260. Well, let's go, I don't want to take that length of time to go around. You know the year and the day, and I've already told you that. Time times and half a time, 360 days, so don't worry about that part times seven. Let's just go back to the 2,520 years of the Babylonian leadership, the fact of the times of the Gentiles that we do believe began, if we're correct, and that's the great if, at the fall of Babylon on that evening of the great wine-besotted, horrible, polytheistic orgy that the king, perhaps his name was Belisarius or Belshazzar. Belisarius is one that came in between and also found as a general later on, but there were two in between Nebuchadnezzar and the one who finally saw the handwriting on the wall. And Daniel, of course, was right next to the throne. Now, the fall of Babylon came in the night of a drunken orgy under a king. And the Medes and the Persians came in after having diverted the river, and they came in underneath the river gates, and they were inside the walls of the city when none of the guards even knew about it, and it was razed to the ground, and everybody was butchered and murdered and so on in one night. If it is true that that happened in 839, let me see if that is the date that I want, then maybe we've got something we can deal with here. 539 B.C. Some say Usher's chronology says 538. Years and years ago, we discovered that even Usher's chronology in the little Halley's Bible handbook made a mistake that I want to show you how not to make. If you would put down on a piece of paper, so I'll show you how to count from B.C. to A.D., put 3 B.C., then 2 B.C., and 1 B.C. I'm going to do that. 3, 2, and 1 B.C. Now put the next year. What is the next year? It's 1 A.D., isn't it? Now, 2 A.D. and 3 A.D. Now, add up the column of figures that you have, just in the digits, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But what is, if you're going to count from one year that is B.C. to the year A.D., what is the problem going to be? Why are you going to come up one short? Because there's a digit labeled 1, and you're only going to count that one time, unless you add another one, because there's only 1 year A.D. and 1 year B.C. You must add 1 year to account for each of those years labeled one, or else you'll miss it in coming from B.C. to A.D. So take 539 and put it down, and above it put 2520. I'm going to do that too, 2520. The zero you carry, the two becomes a one, and you got 10, and it comes down to a one.
1 makes 11, comes out an 8, changes a 5 to a 4, 14 ends up 9, you're left with a 1 instead of a 2, 1981. Now you must add that missing year, so you come out 1982. Now then, I begin to look, and I speculate, and I wonder. The Church of God International was incorporated quite by accident. I didn't have the faintest idea when this would occur, why it would happen this way, why the month of July, 1978. But I was amazed when the documents came back, and I looked when the state of Texas sent our documents back, and it was incorporated on the 7th month, the 21st day of 1978, in July, the middle of the summer of this year. I began to wonder if from any significant time in the year 1978, you came up with 3 1/2 years, or time, times, and half a time. Now, the only reason I began to wonder is because I began to wonder, has Satan the devil come down having great wrath? Is the power of the holy people already being scattered? Is the great tribulation, at least one phase of it, the beginning of a persecution of saints? What is going to happen with the papacy over here and the Middle East again with this situation? And, of course, the Lebanon situation erupting in flames again. I began to wonder, and I began to toy with a few figures. I still think that I'm wrong, but I can't help but speculate. And so I just added 3 1/2 years, and I came up with the early part of 1982. The summer of 79 is 1 year. The summer of 80 is 1 year. The summer of 81 is 3 years. And you come right on around the beginning of the next year, by January, February 1982, is 3 1/2 years. Now, I'm not going to say that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to come in 1982, because I just don't think that is true. I'm not going to say that the Great Tribulation, meaning the actual military part of it, is going to begin in 1982, because I hope and pray that that is not true. I hope it's further away than that, because now I see we have a greater job to do than I could have ever suspected. And we just do have now a really desperate emergency level need to complete that great job and that great commission that Jesus Christ of Nazareth saddles upon us. But I can't help but speculate. Many of these scriptures have taken on an absolutely new light to me now as I look through some of the prophecies about Israel, Judah, and how the warning goes out to the leaders of Judah not to depend upon Pharaoh. There are prophecies throughout the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah and elsewhere that talk about Egypt that will be a broken reed that when you lean on it for support, it will bend and break and then pierce the hand, and that warn the leadership of Israel not to depend upon Pharaoh, not to go down to drink the waters of Sihor or the Nile. There are many prophecies that warn a prince who is obviously the prince of the nation of Ephraim. Especially interesting is the book of Hosea, not to go to the nation of Assyria. And there are many scriptural proofs that Assyria is Germany. And now we see that the great strength of Europe is Germany, that the great economic and industrial and military power of Europe is Germany. And the weakest nation in the entire area over there is Britain. And once again, the British have their backs to the wall. And once again, Britain could literally, very quickly, in any complete new round of hostilities which would pit a Europe now united politically, economically, and militarily, not this time with any Nazi government, neo-Nazi government, having to take time to subjugate the nation of France, of Benelux countries, of Belgium, Netherlands, and of Luxembourg, of Denmark, but already being in the very fullest cooperation with them, united together economically, politically, perhaps eventually, for a very short time, it says it will hold together. And as the miry clay is not mixed with iron, so it will not cleave together. But it says, these give their power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And that's a very short period of time. I just picked up one of the aviation magazines and was reading in there again of the supersonic jet aircraft being produced in concert together by France and West Germany, and by France and England and West Germany, that there is the Alpha Jet and others that are being produced inside West Germany. Many people don't realize that. I've been saying it, of course, publicly for a long time, but an awful lot of people don't bother picking up the aviation-type publications that are not necessarily aviation buffs. And so they don't keep abreast of what is happening in the terms of weapons development inside Germany. This book I'm talking about, I urge you to read it, I really do. You can hardly put it down. It just blows your mind. It's a most incredible thing. I did not know that work toward the development of the German rockets began in 1924. I didn't know that work toward the atomic bomb was well underway, and that FDR and Winston Churchill knew about it, and they even did such things as put one little eyedropper of castor oil in the heavy water shipments coming out of Norway and being transferred down into Germany during World War II to botch up the experiments of German scientists who were experimenting with heavy water, which is one of the important constituencies for the creation of atomic bombs. And they were working on atomic bombs, and it was a race to develop that weapon. And if Hitler had developed the atomic bomb, let me tell you, just dropping one on London would have been the end of civilization as we today know it, and all of the rest of the world would have come to heel, and that was what they were working on, and Hitler knew it. I mean, that book, you've got to read that book. It's the most up-to-the-moment book. And there's another one, an interesting one, if you ever come across it, or just standing my wig on end, which is called The Fourth Reich. In parenthesis, the real story behind the boys from Brazil. It has made me want to go down to South America again. I remember so many times that I went down there, first of all in 1954, again in 1957, and again in the 60s, and with Dr. Benjamin Ray. The first time I ever saw two Germans walk up and say, Heil Hitler, was in a dark cafe, a very choked, smoke-filled, small cafe, which was called by some German name, in Madrid in 1956, with my brother Richard David Armstrong and I. And I had grown a mustache, and I spoke in those days a whole lot better Spanish than I do today, because I've been studying it all through Ambassador College, and I just graduated that June. And this was probably either late June or early July. We were over there making a trip to Europe, and I always tried, because I was just brought on fire with these books from T.H. Teton's about the Nazis go underground, or the new Germany and the old Nazis, which came out later, Germany plots for the Kremlin, which I've read. And I knew that Madrid was an absolute hotbed of Nazis. That, of course, Madrid, Catholic Spain, is a very sympathetic nation, and Franco at that time was still the dictator, even though the king is now in his place, and there is a monarchy, and a limited one at that, in a sense. But during that time, I knew that there were thousands of Germans inside Madrid, and it made sense to me to pick out a restaurant where they served German food and German beer. And so I did, and I just went in there posing as a Mexican, because of my accent, they all thought I was a Mexican. I tended to put little terminations on my words like ito and so on, and they thought, you know, I say ahorita and punto fijo, something like that, and they'd think, well, where do you come from? And I didn't tell them where I came from, I let them guess, but my brother and I were sitting there, never forget that. Here came this big, florid-faced, beefy guy, they came in there and saw each other, great, big embrace, back slappings, apparently somebody had come in from a trip from South America or something. And then they, one pace back and went like that, Heil Hitler, with a whole bunch of Germans around, I couldn't believe my eyes. Now I read this book, and it really began to make sense. It tells you about a Jewish immigrant who escaped with his life out of Poland before, or no, I'm sorry, he is a Jewish man from Austria, that's right, from Vienna, Austria, and you ought to read the book. It's in hardback, it's not softback, and it's called The Fourth Reich, in parenthesis, The Real Story Behind the Boys from Brazil. Now, right now, I think coming up sometime on television or the motion pictures, is it a motion picture or a television program, is a brand new one called The Boys from Brazil, featuring Gregory Peck. And I think Peck plays the part of Dr. Josef Mengele, who was the butcher who conducted experiments on people of the most heinous kind, including even cleaving skulls open while they lived with an axe and things like this. An absolute butcher in some of the German prison camps in World War II. The man who wrote The Fourth Reich killed Dr. Josef Mengele, killed him, and his body has never been recovered. But the story will just stand your hair on end. Now, we began to think way back in the 1950s, my father wrote article after article, that Adolf Hitler might still be alive. But as I began to realize in going down through Sao Paulo and some of the other major cities of Brazil, in Buenos Aires and Montevideo, Uruguay, where I was, I never did get to Paraguay, but I wish I had now, because Alfredo Stroessner was the dictator there for years, maybe still is, I've forgotten who's in charge there now. Venezuela is a very Nazified country. Peru is an almost totally Nazified country. Chile is a very Nazified country. Argentina, particularly so. The southern province of Chubut,
where vast estancias, as they call them, belong by the dozens of hundreds of thousands of acres to wealthy former German members of the high command. There are great secret areas down there, and he describes one area where they were just flying low to look at an encampment out in the middle of the trees, and guys appeared on the roof with submachine guns and started shooting at them in the airplane. They never did discover the place. It is a chiller, and it's absolutely true. Both of those books are current, recent, modern history of what did happen and what is happening in the world today. And I want so badly to get out a newsletter, to get out a magazine. I want people down there. I want to go there myself and wear a disguise and sit there and listen to some of these guys and take a picture. You know, you get involved. You want to prove it to somebody. You want to tell them what's going on. That the entirety of South America was mapped out as being a part for the Gauleiters, and they call it Pan-Germania or Pan-Germanism. It was called one of the Auslands, and they were to put together a whole great big dollar colony from Brazil, an economic combine in all of South America. There were maps that showed exactly how the Nazis intended to carve it up. That has never been abandoned. That has been going on apace. I remember coming back and having taken a picture of the place where they were developing one of the big Joseph Krupp, or Alfred Krupp von Halbach und Bohlen, I guess was his full name. But one of the big Krupp factories down in Brazil. I'd gone out into the hinterland to find where they were beginning to develop it and took the picture of the sign. And they just began to construct that after we left. Well, now there are factories all over. And I realized then and came back and told our people that many of these towns and cities in Brazil and Argentina have German school systems, German bus lines, German magazines, books, and publications, and it is totally a German culture. And he describes that in the book called The Fourth Reich. It's absolutely amazing. He landed his job with some of those pro-American governments, notably the Uruguayan government in Montevideo, because at the Graf Spee incident, between the, wasn't it the Achilles and the other ship and the Graf Spee, the British pocket battleship that was in the Plate River estuary, Montevideo Harbor, and of course the Lansdorf, the skipper, took it out, scuttled it, and then went down with the ship. Or did he escape and shoot himself? Anyway, he committed suicide. But after some of those German sailors were on the shore, they were allowed to bury their comrades. But this Jewish person who had escaped from Vienna noticed that they seemed to be sweating pretty heavily with the weight of the beers or these pine boxes they were carrying. And he got permission by pestering some of the people in officialdom to go out at night and to exhume one of those. And sure enough, every one of them were loaded with caches of machine guns and rifles and ammunition. And it was a way by which they were going to supply some of the spies that were supposed to work inside those South American nations by dumping those arms in there at the Graf Spee incident. There are so many amazing things like that that do happen in the world that if we had a publication that I want to get started, whether it's a newsletter, whether it's a tabloid newsprint type, or whether it's a slick magazine eventually, but I want to have some of the most shocking, some of the most interesting, some of the most exciting things in there. And then call out some of these scriptures, the ones I'm talking about, that show that Britain would actually be going to Germany and begging for loans and begging to have herself bailed out economically. Just quote that scripture in italics. Then here's an article right to the point of that specific prophecy and put it out to people and get it out before the general public and advertise it over the air to where in a very meaningful day-by-day sense, people see the fulfillment and the march of biblical prophecy. We got ideas coming out of our ears that we want to do, that we want to get started on, we want to crank up and realize in the work, but there's so many things happening in the world that really makes me very excited about the opportunities that are ahead of us for fulfilling the great purpose of God. We know what the Great Commission is in Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he said, preaching or teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew 24 is not the commission, but it is a prophecy that the commission would be fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? We've talked about that so endlessly, but to put it in a nutshell very briefly, it is the advance warning message that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to come back and rule this world. And those who have the real depth of repentance, who can come to Jesus Christ and to be saved, to actually receive Him as Savior, and can have their lives rescued and saved, not only in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense. There are two kinds of salvation. Can have a part in the establishment of that kingdom. Now, I want to see it in a new light. Put a little different emphasis on it than we ever have before. Almost every time there has been a military action which results in the capitulation of a nation, whether you're talking about World War II, which of course is one of the most classic examples because we don't quite tend to know that much about the war in Vietnam. But if you want to talk about Vietnam, if you want to talk about Korea, or if you want to talk about even Cuba or Angola, it's always true. And what happens first? A secret organization. Secret service organizations. Spies who are dedicated, loyal, private, secret emissaries as advanced citizens of that government that is eventually expected to take over and to govern and to rule that nation are working within that nation in many different ways. I was amazed in this book called A Man Called Intrepid to learn how many of the leading American industrialists actually didn't really care if Britain fell and would have been fully prepared to cooperate with a pan-German United States of Europe, including an occupied England. It just is really something that you can hardly stand. And I'll tell you, if Joseph P. Kennedy were alive today and could read what is disclosed in that book, I think the man might commit suicide. It absolutely destroys him. It destroys him. It shows that Joseph Kennedy wanted to become the president of the United States. It shows that he was deliberately being a wet blanket and absolutely saying everything that was evil about the British and saying they were already defeated, they were going down, there was nothing to do to save them and so on. He also had the private corner on the market of Haig & Haig and Gilby's, and it was going through his own hands, and he was the exclusive distributor for the whole United States of America. You know what kind of money that means? And it used his ambassadage in order to gain those favors. He was also, was it Norma Shearer? But anyway, there was a leading Hollywood movie star that Joseph Kennedy was kind of keeping on the side. Now, interestingly enough, Roosevelt left Kennedy over there until he discovered that 5 days before the time that FDR was to be elected to a third term, Joseph Kennedy intended hitting the entire U.S. news media, and he had the power to do it, with a sensational story that would line up all the millions of American Catholics behind Wendell Willkie, that Joseph Kennedy intended to support because he wanted to be in the White House after Willkie, and he wanted to get Roosevelt out. That message was taken to Roosevelt, and it describes how he read it and kind of tilted it to one side, slowly tore it up, and then got out a pad and a paper, and he wrote a telegram to Joseph Kennedy, which said, "The booze of Scotland is very dangerous, and the girls of Hollywood are very interesting. I will expect you here Wednesday." Joseph Kennedy showed up on Wednesday, came back to the United States. He was removed from that ambassadage. The next night or so, they went to dinner with FDR and Eleanor, and the next day, he went on major network radio and gave a rousing speech in support of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and that's the main reason why Franklin Roosevelt was elected to a third term. And that's why he was the president when Pearl Harbor struck and could unite a completely divided and a disunited country, because he knew America could never be taken into a war unless it was taken in united. I mean the fact of the narrowness of that and the intrigue and what really went on behind the scene, it is just a chiller beyond all belief. And when you read it, it just drops the blinders from you, the colored glasses fall off your eyes, you begin to realize, well, all of history is not quite the way I thought it was. It's really different than the way I thought it was. Now, as I read about the lives of some of these people inside Europe, people who were never able to expose themselves even at the time they died, Lord Howe, wasn't it? Or was it, I've forgotten the name of the man who during the very time the waves of Nazi bombers were coming over, bombing the cities, they knew the German high command plan was to lure the last remaining RAF pilots up to destroy the RAF in the war, in the air. They would have, like, say, 100 high-altitude fighters over the bombers, and if the British planes came up, the idea was that they were to just swarm on them and shoot them down, and the minute they got rid of all of them and had complete superiority in the air, all of those 40 divisions were coming across and going to occupy England. So here were these young pilots just going crazy, their families and their friends being bombed to bits, city after city in a sea of flames, and they were being held on the ground by the man at the absolute helm of the RAF. He alone knew the reason. Nobody under him did. And he had to live with all of that, and it broke his health. He went into a complete nervous breakdown later on, and actually went into spiritism, and began trying desperately out of his own remorse of soul to communicate with the lives of those pilots that had been lost and those people who had been killed, because he couldn't bear the huge responsibility of virtually playing God, as it were, to know something so deadly that he couldn't let it out because it meant the whole war instead of the current battle. I tell you, you ought to read the book. I've said that over and over again. I'll quit saying it now. But I see something as I read about those dedicated people, and I see the way they worked. Like moles underground, out here in Bermuda, about four stories underground, sweating so profusely that many of the poor people would faint in just trying to decipher codes and find these little microdots and get them off envelopes that were intercepted going back and forth between Nazi spies in South America, in Spain, in Europe, and in the United States and Canada. And they were never remunerated. They were never paid big salaries. They never got their names in lights. They never became decorated. They were never famous or important people. Nobody even knew who they were, and we still don't know all of them and who they were, even in this book. It is a book of unsung heroes. It is a book of people who labored behind the scenes tiresomely and tirelessly without pay and without recognition, but who had more to do, you will discover, with the actual winning of World War II than major army maneuvers did. It's an unbelievable story. And I can see some analogies there. The preparation, politically, the preparation through propaganda of the minds of a people to be subjugated. Now that was all for an evil purpose. It was all for an abominable, diabolical, evil purpose of the taking over of Europe, eventually England, and hopefully eventually the United States of America, and then there would be the entire world that would be ruled by this would-be false Christ, Adolf Hitler, who envisioned setting up a 1,000-year Reich, or a reign of Hitler pan-Germanism. They had already selected the Gauleiters, or the regional leaders of the Germans in England. They had already decided that all intellectuals, think of this, think of it now, and I don't mean anything more than I'm saying, but they'd already selected, they had lists, they knew that all intellectuals and all Jews were to be slaughtered in England. And all men from up in upper teens, I think 19 to about 45, were to be transported. There wasn't to be one person under 46 or over 19 left in the British Isles that was not in a slave labor situation somewhere in Europe. Already they had decided the very finest specimens of the women in England were to be impregnated by the finest specimens of the blonde-haired Nordic youths in the German army, and within one generation they were going to purify the British generation and to create supermen. It's all in the book. It's an unbelievable thing. Now, as I see by parallel to that, and look at the realities of what we are dealing with in the world today, that we may literally be, within a few years, 2.5, 3.5, 5, 7, who knows, of the actual second coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As a complete parallel, on a complete different pole, in a completely righteous sense, in a holy sense, not a diabolical manner at all, do you realize that in one way the message that we have to send out to the world, look up the word sometime, propaganda. We think the word is an evil word because we've seen that it's used as a tool of one government to try to subjugate another government. We see it in terms of brainwashing. We see it in an evil term. Actually, the term of the dictionary is not an evil term at all. It merely is a word which means the dissemination of the point of view, the cultural information, the approach, the history, the culture, the language, the political polarity, and so on, of a particular nation, or a group, or an organization, an ism of some sort. The method by which that government or that organism or organization dispenses its message, that is called propagandizing. Now, actually, I would never want to use the term because of its almost commonplace, misunderstood, false meaning in the United States. I would never want to use the term propaganda in connection with what we must do in the preaching of the good news of the coming government or the kingdom of God. But if you'll read that book, you will come to the same parallels that I have seen of people who are the unsung, the unknown, the behind-the-scenes people who sweated it out, and who really knew what the great battle, what the real overview was all about, who did never get dissuaded, though it broke them in two and they could hardly stand what they saw with their eyes from time to time happening around them. You will see the analogy of people who sweated it out and hung tough and stayed in there when their own relatives were being tortured and put to death. You will see what it meant for them to lose all of their friends. You will see why people who bore secrets so close to their heart and so deadly secret, they could not let their own husband or wife or children or closest relatives know about it. And yet they went right on and did the job, and if they hadn't done it, civilization would not have survived. And you'll think, as I do, of many parallels between what those people went through and what is happening in the world and in the church. And you'll begin to apply it to yourself, to your own role in this world, because we have a role to play in this world. We have a role to play for humanity, for mankind. And this is not a time to sublimate or to in some way diminish or to nullify that great role. It is not a hero's role. It's not a great public role for most of us. It's a quiet, tough, hard-working, dedicated role of men and women and children who realize they are part of the soon coming world order, a world government. And it's a real government. It is really going to come to this earth. And it's going to do everything that Hitler in his diabolical, satanic way thought he was going to do. Eventually, there will be a pure language. Eventually, there will be pure races. Eventually, every race of the human family will be able to experience the very greatest possible potential of its own peculiar gifts and its very best advantages that God has given it. Yes, there are certain racial characteristics. There are the inscrutable Chinese. There are the ingenious Yankees. There are the stalwart, or what is the word? Imperturbable, I guess, is a good word. The intrepid, that's a good word. It's even the password or the code name for this man. British. The British bulldog is a picture of setting his teeth and of nothing being able to make him let go. There are the French with their savoir faire and their very delightful way of life and delightful music and culture and so on. And they're known for perfumes and styles and the culinary art and for beautiful women and on and on. Different nations, different races, different people have certain special achievements that I think they have made in past history and that they will make in the kingdom of God. There's going to be social reform and economic reform and agrarian reform and reform in education, reform in everything that is conceivable. And instead of it being just some vague thing that happens way off somewhere, and that someday you're going to wake up and read in the newspapers that some great event occurred, and oh, well, look at that. And it will sort of happen over a way and not really connected with you. You won't be part of it. You'll just sort of read about it way over there, overseas, somewhere else. No, that's not the way it's going to be. You're going to be deeply, personally involved. Now, I think that depends entirely on how much we get involved in the work of God right now today. The Bible is a story of people of great conviction, people who had a great purpose and a great cause. I've said on the radio many times that America has no great purpose and no great cause. And we in the Church of God International have got to capture the vision of a great purpose and of a great cause. And we've got to realize, as we have never realized before, that we are standing on the threshold of a unique time in world history where we are truly pioneers, as we have never known the meaning of the term before. There is a group here tonight that is not a lot bigger than the group I saw up at Siegler Springs in 1952. And we had it wrong then. Now, the Apostle Paul had it wrong. The Apostle Paul believed he was living right now tonight. He believed he was living in our day and age. He talked about, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." He talked about the fact that he expected to be alive, as my father has talked about that for so many years, expected to see the fulfillment of his lifetime's work. The Apostle Paul did. He expected to be alive, to be caught up. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 and 2, "We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." He included himself. He was wrong. He thought he was living when we are living. We were wrong, and I wasn't yet converted in 1952. But by 1953 in the spring, I was and was baptized. And in 54, when I preached to a group of people on a three-day Pentecost service up in a hillside in Colorado under a little tent donated by a member called Dwight Webster, I was talking about the nearness of the second coming of Christ. I was talking about these time cycles. I was talking about these years of captivity and punishment to come on Israel, and a three-and-a-half-year period of safety for the church, of the two witnesses of great events in world history. And I was wrong. And we were all wrong in 1954 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 when we preached so hard about what was happening in Europe, about Germany and South America, about the United States of Europe, and about the United States starting down. You know where we are now? We are right now where I thought we were in the 1950s. We are right now in 1978, so far as world events are concerned, where we thought we were back in those early days in Big Sandy. That, I believe, happens to be a fact. Now, I look back in history, and I realize some of the men that were pioneers in history. I guess the greatest pioneer of all had to be Adam, didn't he? Because Adam, look at all he had in front of him. Mercy, he was Eric the Red, he was Attila the Hun, Lewis and Clark, Perry and Byrd, Frobisher, Anson, and Drake. He was Henry Hudson and Ponce de Leon, all put together because he had the whole world to go out and discover if he'd just done the right thing and taken of the right fruit and not the wrong one. He had an opportunity to discover the entirety of the earth. You know, Noah was just one man with an old rusty hand axe that had nothing but a promise and a vision. He had a great vision, a great dream, and God said, "You go and you start with the tree. And you cut the tree down, and then you get to work on it. You make it look like a piece of lumber or a beam instead of a tree. And you make it this way, out of gopher wood, a real hard wood. And you get bitumen, this sloppy kind of a oil, a natural oil that welled out of the ground. And you pitch it within and without." And he described his dimensions. And Noah probably thought, "Well, this is going to take time." So he and his sons and other hired laborers began to work. And they worked for 2 years and 10 and 47 years. And 99 years, and during all those years, how many attitudes do you think got tread upon? How many people do you think fell away from the shadow of the ark? How many people got tired of that huge shape gradually looming up? But how many babies were born in the shadow of the ark? And how many cooking fires were out there? And how many dances? How much sociological custom and tradition sprang up in the shadow of the ark? Why, it was a way of life for those people for 120 years. That great ship took shape in the middle of a cornfield. But Noah never lost sight of the vision. He was going to save mankind alive. And he kept saying, "It is going to rain." And nobody believed him, old nutty Noah. But finally, when the animals were in it, was shut up, then they quit laughing. And a lot of them were screeching and trying to hang on to the sides of it until they fell off in the waves and they all drowned. Noah was a man with a gigantic purpose, and he only started with maybe a rusty axe or an adze or a hand axe and some trees. But look what happened. You wouldn't be here if Noah hadn't done what he did. He labored for a purpose, and no doubt his back ached and his head hurt and his sons and laborers caused him problems, but he had vision and he had a purpose. Moses was a man of great purpose at first. He had a great cause and a great purpose. Unfortunately, he was not allowed to see the final culmination of it except from a distance, and then saw Joshua take the children of Israel across into the promised land. You can read 1 Samuel 16 about Jesse led his boys before the prophet Samuel. And Samuel said, no, it's not him. And no, it's not him. It's no, not. Well, finally, Jesse decided, well, there's nothing else but David out there. And who in the world would want to look at David? And they brought David, and he said, this is him. I got to read you his qualifications. Wouldn't you love to have these qualifications? The most incredible series of qualifications I've ever heard. 1 Samuel 16, then he answered, verse 18, one of the servants said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is, and here's his qualifications, cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a comely person, and the Eternal is with him. Boy, I mean, that's all you'd need, isn't it? That last one would be enough all by itself. But when you add all those other things, what did David have? A promise from Samuel, a little drop of oil over his head, and a handful of rocks. And he gained the kingdom of Israel because he was faithful. David did. Daniel began with nothing but a vegetable diet and a prayer. And he ended up ruling over Babylon. The men of God all the way down through history were where, brethren? Were they out on the fringes of what was happening in the world? Were they one of thousands of invited guests to come to sit and watch somebody else dedicate a park or something? Where were they? I'll tell you where they were. They were right where the action was. They were right in the thick of it. They were in the middle of it. And that is exactly where the work of God must be. Now, I'm going to tell you what the work of God is not, and then briefly what it is. The work of God is not putting on a series of violin concertos for wealthy socialites in Pasadena, California. The work of God is not publishing a slick magazine with demon art with its lead article talking about transmigration of souls and advertising Virginia ham. The work of God is not speaking before the Kiwanis Club on the principles of give and get in Soweto. But the work of God is the preaching of the gospel as a warning and as a witness. And if we ever have an opportunity to get to a Moshe Dayan again, then we ought to tell him what it says in the 40th and the first few chapters after that of Isaiah. You shouldn't be cooperating with those people in Egypt, Moshe Dayan, because God says you're going to be occupied and everything you brought to fruition and everything you built in the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed if you do. You need to depend on God, not on those Egyptians. That's a far different tack than just discussing a lot of nice things about how good the food is with Moshe Dayan. Now, I don't know that I will have an opportunity to do that again. But if I ever do, I'll guarantee you, it will be a different way of talking to some of those men, because I've never yet gone overseas to Europe to throw a stellar, star-studded, expensive, multiple $1,000s banquet for a lot of stuffed shirt, pot-bellied politicians so they could have a good evening with some of those frozen carrots and peas and cold breast of turkey. But I have gone over there with a typewriter and a portable microphone and portable television cameras, and I've stuck that microphone in front of their face and asked them pretty important questions about what's happening in the Middle East and what's happening in Europe and what's happening to their economy and what do they think about a United States of Europe, and I brought it back and put it on the air before the American public. And that's what I intend to continue to do. Now, God's Word says in the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and I want to read this briefly, that there is to be a watchman to go out before the people of this nation and, for that matter, of all nations. And I want to tell you that I have reserved a name, and I'm not going to reveal exactly what it is yet, but it does actually imply that very office of a watchman. The reason I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't want those other people to reserve it in all the other states except the two where I've already reserved it. That's all. I want to be free to reserve it in all the states and then let them worry about not being able to get that name. We're going to do that. In the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, it begins to say, again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and our beloved United States of America is in trouble, and a sword is going to come. And almost every day we sit here, the dollar sags further, if you're keeping up with the news, against some of these great, strong currencies overseas. And we are a sick nation. When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword shall come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that takes warning will deliver his soul. You know, Ezekiel said, turn ye, for why will you die, O Israel? Jeremiah said he was a man of unclean lips and wasn't fit to conduct the message of God to the people, but he sighed and cried for the abominations, and his book of Lamentations says, mine eye runneth down with tears all the day long for the plight of the daughter of Israel, my people. He had a deep feeling of empathy and of sorrow for what was happening to the nation of Israel. The prophets of God got involved with what their message was. That's why it became as bitter in their stomachs that they actually would lie there on one side and then the other till they got bed sores. They had to go through all sorts of horrible things and experiences. They're some of the unsung heroes of the Bible, too. And their message was written down. The message of Ezekiel was written about 127 years after Israel went into captivity. And yet it's a message primarily about a future captivity of the land of Israel. And it's a very technically intricate and specific series of messages, not only to Israel, but even to King Hussein of Jordan, King Assad of Syria. It's a message to people all over the Middle East. There's prophecy after prophecy to Edom and Moab and Egypt and Ammon. Are those messages supposed to ultimately reach the nations for which they were intended? They never have yet. Ezekiel was a prisoner in a concentration camp. He didn't get up and trot down to Egypt and say, guess what, Ptolemy, Soter, guess what's going to happen? He didn't say it. He never got there. That generation of Egyptians never read that. Do you think this generation has? When they're all of the religion of Islam, and when they read and worship on their knees several times a day the Quran, when even the president himself has this great big red scar up there where President Anwar Sadat sort of dives on his knees and skids on the prayer rug every single day, he has an actual, easily discernible. You look at him next time you see his picture in a paper or on television, and there's an actual big callus. A lot of people in the church talk about having calluses on their knees. Some people like to get proud of calluses on their knees. Anwar Sadat is a devout Muslim. Has a callus on his forehead. Have they ever received the message of Ezekiel? They don't read the Old Testament of the Bible that much. They read the Koran. They've never had that message. But that message is yet to go to the people of Egypt. Don't they deserve it? God says the people of Egypt are going to be great in his sight in the kingdom of God. A third with Israel, Assyria, and Egypt, he says. He even puts the original Egyptian people up on quite a high plane in the kingdom of God. And interestingly enough, he even says one of the first nations to be invited, and if they need to be forced, to come to the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom of God. You read in Zechariah the 14th chapter, is the nation of Egypt. So he says, beginning in verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person away from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. Maybe he deserves it in a sense, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Eternal. I don't get any kicks out of people dying because they are sinners. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I want the wicked to turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And it shows at the end of this chapter that even then, many people will think that it's a beautiful instrument that they hear. They love to come, and thou, in verse 32, are like person that has a lovely song, of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they will not do them. But this will come to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. I want to turn to the book of Hosea, the 12th chapter, briefly now in conclusion tonight. Hosea, the 12th chapter. And notice what it says about the people of Ephraim, the people of Israel. And it's a picture, too, of what we're observing at the beginning of this annual Feast of Tabernacles. We have a great work to do. There are many, many prophecies in this Bible about our brethren over there in England. Several have already been in contact with me. We've heard on the telephone, we've heard by letter of several in England who have already received some of the literature and want to begin to help in any way that they can. That's true for Australia. It's true for Canada. It's true for many other nations. And I've gotten word now that there may be a way, a brand new radio station that I had never heard of before, that is in either one of the Channel Islands, I believe, but it's somewhere out there offshore England, that is hundreds of thousands of watts, that is supposed to cover all of Europe.